scripture reading this evening will be from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Good evening. As was just mentioned, we're going to spend our time this evening considering the Bible and whether or not it is really inspired. I think we would all agree that it is. And so I'm not necessarily preaching it for us in that regard, but rather I'm trying to present it to us so that we can be equipped if questions arise, that maybe children ask us questions or friends ask us questions, that we can be able to give an answer to that question of whether or not the Bible really is inspired, to be able to plant some seeds within the hearts of other people so that they can come to an understanding of the truth of the Word of God and that they can live by it. So I want to spend just a few moments considering the inspiration of the Bible, what that means, first and foremost, and then whether or not we can trust it and whether or not we can understand it. And so I'm going to begin by considering, is the Bible really inspired? And first of all, we want to ask what we really mean by inspired. It is the Word of God, but it was written by men. And so that's one of the points of contention, that this was just a book of stories that was written over thousands of years by a bunch of different men. And there's a sense in which that's true, but there's also a sense in which it's not true, because while it was recorded by men, it is not the words of men. It is the Word of God. And we find it in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. The idea of inspiration itself is that of God breathed, or that which comes from the mouth of God. And you find in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 4, Jesus says, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so what Jesus is saying there is the words of God are food to us. And so that's really what the inspired text is the words that were communicated to men by God. And so they were delivered to men by God. We'll talk about that process in just a moment. It begins, that transmission process, of course, begins with God, because it is His Word. And we find that the Bible is one that claims inspiration. In 2 Timothy 3:16, which we read just a moment ago, Paul very clearly states that all Scripture is inspired by God. God spoke it. And really the idea is God breathed. God spoke in. God spoke these words, and they have been recorded for us. And so it starts with God. It is the Word of God. It is His will. It is His words that have been communicated to us. We find in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, and this is among other places. We could spend a whole lot more time just on this one thought. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, it says, and he's talking about the Exodus account, the Transfiguration account. And he's describing that we were present, we were witnesses, we saw the Transfiguration, we heard the glory of God, or we heard God speaking, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." And he says, we have as more sure the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of men, but men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And so what Peter is saying is that these words have been given to these men. They were spoken by God through the Holy Spirit. And so we find it begins with God, because it's His Word, and the Bible is claiming that inspiration, that It's not the words of men. It's not the will of men. It's not one. It's not subject to one's own interpretation, but God has revealed something to us, and therefore it is something that is worthy of listening to. And again, it starts with God because it's God's word. We find in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, if you were to boil those two verses down, it could simply say, God has spoken. God has spoken. Now, I don't know about you, but if I just think about the idea that God has spoken, that's something I need to pay attention to. When God is speaking, I need to listen. I need to pay attention to that. And so God has spoken, and he describes the fact that God spoke long ago to the fathers in many prophets and in many portions and in many ways. There are many different manners in which God spoke in times past, but in these last days, he says he spoke to us in his Son. And why is that Son so important? Well, he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Yeah, that's pretty lofty. Basically, he's stating he's equality, he's equal with God, and shares equality with God, this Son. And so, yes, his message should be heeded. And so we find a sense of a delegated authority, if you will, to Jesus. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, I'm not pretending to claim that I completely understand all the exact relationship between God and Jesus and everything. I think when Jesus comes to this world, we do find a voluntary subjection as he subjects himself to God. And that's why he says things like, I can do nothing of myself, but what the Father sent me, that I can do or that I can say. I can only say the things that the Father has given me to say. And then we find him being exalted to the right hand of God. And I don't know that we can fully grasp and understand all the different dynamics that exist between the Godhead. But we do know that God gave authority to Jesus there, and he claims to have all authority. But then we find in John chapter 14, this is after the Lord's Supper, instituting of the Lord's Supper, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, the kind of final words that he's speaking to his disciples. It would help if I was actually in John. Jesus is giving the final words to his disciples before he dies. And he says in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So what Jesus is saying there is, I'm doing my work. I'm through the Father. The Father is doing his work through me, in essence. If we jump down then to verse 24, beginning in verse 24, Jesus says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me, and the things which I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And so God has spoken to his Son, and Jesus says, I'm going to send you, after I depart, I'm going to send you the Spirit so that he can guide you into all truth. I do want to remind us once again, John 14 as well as John chapter 16, when Jesus says in verse 13 that the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. These are promises specifically to the apostles. It's not a universal promise that we can rest in, and we can go to some foreign country and speak in languages we've never studied, and God will fill our hearts with the words that we need to say. These are promises given to the Spirit. And I believe they would point to Acts chapter 2, which we'll talk about in just a second. Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit falls upon the disciples. They're baptized with the Spirit, and then they're filled with the message that God had given. And so the Holy Spirit then takes this message and gives it to the apostles, or you could say the prophets. Acts 2, we just referenced here, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, and it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And beyond simply just being filled with the Spirit, they are, in essence, baptized with the Holy Spirit on this occasion. And they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They received these miraculous gifts that they were able to then carry on. And the apostles had the ability to lay hands on and bestow those gifts. What we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul describes a little bit about process of receiving the Spirit and what that has given to them. He says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 2, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God." And the verses that lead up to that, what he's saying is there that the Spirit has gone into the mind of God in order to speak the mind of God. And so he says, what we've received is not the spirit of the man, but it's the Spirit of God. And we have received the words that have come from the very Spirit of God. Of which depths, verse 13, we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. So he's saying, we now proclaim, we share with you, we teach you the words that we have received from the Holy Spirit. And the apostles, of course, they carried a rather extraordinary message around them. There's a reason why in the book of Acts, the apostles were said to be turning the world upside down, because they were speaking an extraordinary message. And we find a bit of that described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And in this section, Paul is talking about the grace of God that we have received, this gift of grace, and that Christ died for us, and that compels us, that really obligates us to live for Him. And he says in verse 18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their transgressions against them, but has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us. We beg of you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This message that they were given was the message of salvation that God had accomplished through Jesus. And he's saying, God has given us the word, committed to us the word of reconciliation. And that's the word that we are now, as ambassadors of Christ, sharing with the world around us. And so we find they took these words that they were given by the Holy Spirit and they wrote them down for us. And that's what we have before us now, is the inspired writings of the apostles as they were given these by the Holy Spirit. Paul writes this in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 4, where Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, about which when you read you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so God has spoken, he has sent the Spirit to reveal the words to the apostles, they recorded it for us, and that's how we get the word of God. That's how we have this text before us. God has spoken it to us. And there's a lot of the skeptics will try and diminish our confidence in the Word of God. I believe the Muslims believe in the Bible so far as it has not been compromised or it has not been corrupted. And conveniently, the texts that would go against what they believe are the ones that have been corrupted. You know, funny how that works. There are some religious groups that would claim that the Bible has been corrupted. And perhaps we've played that game. If I were to start right up here at the front and I were to whisper something into Rex's ear and we're going to go all the way around the room, by the time we get over to this side, it's probably going to be quite different than what I told, whispered in Rex's ear. It's that telephone game, right? I remember playing that in school one time and I was the third person and I didn't hear what they said. And so I went back to get clarification, and my teacher said, nope, you can't. And so we're done. You know, the message is gone. It's not going to be the same thing when you get around to the very end. And that's what people claim the Bible is. It's just a copy of a copy of a copy, and it's naturally going to degrade over time. But that's not at all the case. And I think the Bible speaks to that, as we read in 2 Corinthians 3:16, that the Word of God, all Scripture, is God-breathed. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. What I'm saying is, everything that is here, everything that is within these pages, is everything that you need to be equipped to do the good works that God has given you to do. It is complete, in other words. There's nothing else that you need apart from what the Scriptures say in order to allow you to know God and to walk with Him and to then live in a manner so that you can spend eternity with Him. Jude 3 says that we should contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the idea of completion, that it has been spoken once and now has been delivered to us. And so it is a complete message. And notice we talked in Hebrews chapter 1 that idea of God in various times, in various ways, in various manners spoke to the fathers. But in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son. That idea of speaking in His Son brings with it the concept of finality. It's not just that God now is going to speak piecemeal through His Son like He did through the prophets. He's speaking in finality to His Son, once for all, speaking through His Son. There's some other implications there, but we can talk about that another time. You can ask me afterwards if you'd like to hear more about that. John chapter 10 and verse 35, we find that the Scriptures are unbreakable. Jesus says that in John 10 and verse 35, that the Scripture is unbreakable, as He's quoting a text there. We also find in, I'm going to skip ahead to Luke 16 and verse 17, where Jesus simply says, and this is an occasion where Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. What he's saying there, even the most minute letters, it's easier for that to pass away than for one letter of the law to fail. It's unbreakable. We have contracts anymore, and usually what you have to do is you have to have lawyers to go through and to comb through all this legal language, and it's basically obligating you to keep the terms that you are signing on this contract, to kind of make sure that there's no possible loophole that you can exploit to break the terms of the contract. When it comes to the Word of God, you don't have to have contracts. You don't have to sign a contract in order to have confidence in it. It's unbreakable because it comes from God. And so we can have confidence in it as the unbreakable and complete Word of God and as the inerrant Word of God. In John 17, verse 17, it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is true. And I think that concept of truth by itself means absent of error, right? It is true. It's not false. It's not filled with impurities. It's true. It's sound. And so we can have confidence then in the Word of God. But then we want to consider, can we trust it? I think we just kind of talked about a little bit about that with the confidence that we can have in it. But there are some attributes of the Word of God that do help us to show that it is trustworthy and it's worthy of that confidence, even beyond simply being unbreakable and complete and inerrant. It first of all, is historically accurate. There have been several archaeological finds that corroborate the information that we find in the Bible, which provides evidence of many of the events, the places, and the people that we find in the biblical text. Now, I will say, we want to be careful with archaeological evidence. I think it goes a long way to help bolster our faith in God. But the archaeological evidence doesn't in and of itself prove the Word of God. It just gives it more credibility and gives us more confidence in it. We also have tens of thousands of manuscripts, many of which are dated to within 50 to 100 years of the original text being written. I don't know. I believe Homer's Odyssey was written long time ago. I can't remember the exact year it was written. We have far less manuscripts of the Odyssey than we do of the Scriptures. And yet nobody's over here claiming that the Odyssey has been corrupted. You're not hearing anybody going on campaign saying that you can't trust the Odyssey and you don't need to be reading the Odyssey because it's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And yet we have far more evidence of the Word of God that fits precisely with what we have before us, and yet we're going to claim that this is corrupted somehow. I think we clearly see that there's some bias and some hard-heartedness when those claims are made. We also find some extra-biblical sources that do correspond with the Bible text. For example, in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1, and I think this would be interesting to kind of dive into and study in more detail, but Isaiah 45 and verse 1, it says, "Thus says Yahweh to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken hold of by his right hand, to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open before him, open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut." This is a prophecy of Cyrus conquering the Babylonians. And this account is confirmed by historical records, including what's called the Cyrus Cylinder, which is located in the British Museum. It's a cylinder. I think it's like a clay thing that's cylindrical. And it's got this text on it. And it describes the events of the conquest of Babylon, that Cyrus leads to conquer Babylon. And it's consistent with what we find in the Bible text. And yet, Isaiah, if I remember correctly, Isaiah wrote this even before Cyrus was born. I know what the skeptics will say is it had to be done after. God said it before it ever happened, in striking detail. And that should give us a great deal of confidence in the Word of God. And this cylinder also describes the release of the captives, which is recorded in Ezra chapter 1. Ezra is the beginning of the section of Scripture that talks about the return from captivity, where the nation of Judah that had been carried off by the Babylonians is being brought back. Notice how Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1 begins. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to complete the word of Yahweh from the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he had a proclamation passed through all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." We see that starting, that fulfillment taking place in him sending them back to Jerusalem. It's a prophecy that happened well before it actually, the events took place, and yet the striking details are recorded. And this cylinder records that history for us and connects and corresponds with what we read in the Bible. And so the Bible is historically reliable. It is a book of telling us the story of how God has started from the creation of the world and brought us to salvation through Christ, and kind of how that story has been woven together. But it's also a book of history. The Old Testament is a book of history, and we find it particularly the history of the nation of Israel. And it's a very accurate history. And so we can have confidence as we connect this with extra-biblical sources that corroborate what the Bible teaches us. But it's also prophetically accurate. And we've already kind of alluded to that in this historical accuracy. But prophecy is an indication of divine origin. And time again throughout the Bible, we find writers telling of future events with that striking detail, like we just saw in Isaiah chapter 45. And God is able to tell the beginning from the end. In Isaiah chapter 46, and in verses 9 and 10, Isaiah chapter 46, and beginning in verse 9, Isaiah here says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Essentially, God's saying, I'm able to tell the end before it happens. And in fact, I just did. Just the previous chapter, chapter 45 and verse 1, God told the end before it happened. Now, there's people that can make predictions. You see, tomorrow is that basketball championship game, and you can turn on the TV and find these guys sitting around a table before the game, and they're going to say, "I think this team's going to win, and I think this team's going to win." And sometimes they even give you score predictions. And they may be able to tell you the team that wins. They may be able to say, "I think this team's going to win, and that team wins." But do we consider them a prophet? No. Because it's just a lucky guess. They don't know any more than we do. But I tell you what, if they were to say, "This team's going to win, this is going to be the final score, this player's going to be the leading scorer, he's going to have this many points and this many assists and this many, this team's going to have this many turnovers," and you got a striking detail, and then it all matches up perfectly with what he said, we'd say, that's a little more than coincidence. God's able to tell the end from the beginning. Just like that. And so we can have confidence in the Word of God because the prophecies of the Bible prove the Word of God to be from God. In Acts 3 and verse 18, the apostles said that the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. And so Jesus fulfilled everything that was spoken about Him. And there's many other prophecies that we could point to that speak of that God has spoken that would come to pass. And fulfilled prophecy is evidence that it comes from God, because we find in Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 to 22, how we can spot a false prophet. And he says, "Now you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which Yahweh has not spoken?" Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not come about or come true, then that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. We've seen this before, right? These people that come out and say, "The Lord has told me, and I've calculated all this math, and I've figured out that God is going to return on May 3rd. Or I don't remember what date it was. I'm sure y'all remember. I think it was 2011, 2012, something like that. And this guy says that the Lord's going to return on May 3rd or whatever day it was. And then May 3rd comes around and we're still here. May 4th comes around and we're still here. And they say, "Oh, I miscalculated. It's actually October." And then October comes and goes and we're still here. And you know what that shows him to be? A false prophet. When God speaks, it comes to pass. And we see prophecies all throughout the Scriptures that illustrate the ability of God to tell the end from the beginning. And so we trust the Bible because it's prophetically accurate. But it's also consistent and unchanging. There's an author that wrote a series of books, and they found out, and readers have gone through the books, and they've noticed holes. Where in one book, this idea was stated, and then in a later book, something else, kind of the author changes their mind, and then something else comes out, or the different idea is brought to light, and people say, "Hey, that's a contradiction." And sometimes the author says, "Well, yep, I made a mistake." You're not going to find that with the Bible. There's perceived contradictions, but the Bible is consistent, and its unity is remarkable considering its makeup. Because it was written over a period of 1,600 years by about 40 different men in three different languages. These men had no way to communicate with one another. Paul did not have the ability to call Moses on the phone and say, "Hey, Moses, tell me about the Exodus." He lived thousands of years before him, at least 1,000 years before. And so they had no means of communication, no means of collaborating with one another. And yet, despite that diversity, the Bible maintains one unifying theme from beginning to end. And the message of the Bible centers around Jesus and the redemption that is found in Him. We talked last month, at the beginning of the month, that gospel in the Old Testament, where from the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God tells the woman that her seed would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent would bruise his heel. That was a messianic promise. And what we find from that point until the end of Revelation is how God weaves all of that together to bring us salvation in Christ. All of that is the unifying theme of the Word of God. And so we find in Genesis 3, not only do we have that curse that is given, but we find in verses 22 and through 24, God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the land, the ground from which he was taken. So he drove man out, and at that the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." After they have sinned, they're not only separated from God, they're separated from the tree of life. Now, skip ahead to Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. In Revelation 22 and verse 1, it says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." In verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the authority to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." If you are ever talking to somebody and they have absolutely no idea what the Bible is about, and there are people about that are like that, we're becoming more and more biblically illiterate. And so if you're talking with somebody who has no clue what the Bible is about, you can start in Genesis chapter 3, where God had created mankind and everything was perfect and everything was great, and God had given them one instruction and they broke that instruction, and so their access to this tree of life has been taken from them. And then you come to the very end of the book and we see this access to the tree of life is being restored. And what you find in between those two points is God telling us how he took us from this point where the access was removed to us being restored to access to the tree of life. How God accomplished that reconciliation. And in giving that message, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Its message is united all the way through. And the only way that's possible is a designer that's greater than itself. God. God spoke it. And so God was able to speak the words that we have recorded for us, and that provides that unalterable, consistent, unchanging message from beginning to end. And then beyond that, we can trust it because it has the power to change lives. I don't know exactly the number that we have in this room tonight. I haven't counted specifically. But what we have with each person is a different way, a different means by which the Word of God has impacted the heart and life of someone. The Bible has the power to transform our lives from the inside out. And we are all evidence
of that fact.
As we are walking testimonies, if you will, I hesitate to use that term, but of the power of the Word of God. It's a bit, and it's also able to provide answers to some of the most probing questions that man scratches their head and wonders. Who am I? And where did I come from? And what should I be doing? And where am I going? Well, you can find the answers right here to all of those questions and many more. Right here, God has given them to us in order to change our lives. And it's able to give us this insight because Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says it's the living Word of God. It's living, it's active, it's powerful. And it's able to change your heart. And it's able then to speak to every human condition, whether you're struggling with pride or anger or lust or hope or purpose or redemption. It has the answers to help you with those struggles, every condition you can think of. It has the answer to help you, to change you, to mold you to the image of Christ. And so we certainly are able to trust the Word of God. And now briefly, for the remainder of our time, we'll go through this fairly quickly for sake of time. But I want to ask, can we understand it? Because a lot of people have the idea that there's the truth, and yet it's subject to your own interpretation. And so we're all going to interpret it different ways. And my question is that what God wanted it to be? Did God want you to interpret it, and then I'll interpret it, and we'll just have our own variety of interpretations? I don't think that's the case. Now, we already saw in John 17, verse 17, that the Word of God is truth. That it is the truth, the words of God, the things that God has spoken is truth. And there's only one truth. And then we also noted in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 4, where Paul says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul is saying it's possible for you to take what I've written and understand the mystery of Christ. And in fact, he's going to say later on in chapter 5 and verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's not a suggestion either. That's a command from God to understand what his will is. And it would be awfully unethical, hateful, whatever word you want to throw in there, of God, to give us a command that's impossible for us. He says, you can read and understand, and so therefore understand it. Read it, understand it, dwell on it, chew on it, meditate upon it, so that you can understand it. And then even beyond that, I think people say that we could come to understandings again, but it's subject to our own interpretation. Well, Paul didn't seem to think that when he was speaking to the Corinthian church, did he? In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, when he says, I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That doesn't sound like subject to your own interpretation. It says we all need to have the same understanding. We all need to speak the same thing, be in agreement, not be divided, but be united under the one truth that has once for all been delivered to the saints. We also find in later on in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, Paul says that he taught the same thing everywhere in every church. And so clearly Paul expected each congregation that he visited or that he established, that he preached for, to speak the same thing, because they received the same message. And I think we can see this principle in action, because I didn't know many of you before we came here, but then I came here, and we all see the Bible the same way. We all have the same understanding. And how in the world did people from opposite ends of the country come together and, without communicating with one another, come to the same understanding? Well, because it's possible to understand it in the way that God intends for us to understand it. And so we did just that. You find in Acts chapter 15 an example of the method in which God communicates his will to us, and how we can take these words and bring ourselves to understanding of what God's desire for us. In Acts 13, we find them discussing this problem of circumcision, and we find that the apostles meet with the elders in Jerusalem, and they first of all determine that God had directly told them what he wanted. James spoke, and he said, "This is what the scripture said." And then we find an example of what God wanted. And that is verse 12, where Paul and Barnabas were talking about the signs that God had related among them. That's evidence of God's approval among them, even though they weren't commanding the Christians to be circumcised. And then verses 7 through 11, Peter is showing by implication that he inferred, based upon what God had accomplished at Cornelius' household, among Cornelius' household, that he was granting salvation to the Gentiles. And there was no mention of circumcision there. So if God was granting them repentance unto life, then we should not burden them any further. And so those are the three messages that God communicated to us. He directly tells us, he gives us examples, and then he makes implications that we can then take and infer when that's the only option. And so that's how God communicates, and that's how we understand the Word of God. And when we approach the Word of God in that same manner, we come to the same conclusions. It's almost like God designed it that way. But then the question comes, why is there so much division and diversity? That's not God's fault. That's not God's fault, but a failure of the approach that men take to the Word of God. Perhaps it's a result of faulty attitudes. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 13, of those who have hardened their hearts lest they see and hear and understand and come to the truth and be healed. It's also a result of poor study habits. Jesus said in Matthew 22 in verse 29, "You err, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." You need to go back and study this a little further. You are in error. You are mistaken because you don't understand what the scriptures are teaching you. Sometimes if we don't study well, it can lead us to improper conclusions. And so whether it's the wrong attitudes, improper study, and we could go into more detail on that another time, it can lead us to not understanding the Bible in the way that God gives us or expects us to. And so when we approach the Word of God, we must do so with diligent study, with that proper understanding, so we can handle it accurately. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, our desire is to accurately handle the Word of truth. And that suggests if we can accurately handle it, we can inaccurately handle it. And how many different ways can we handle it and still accurately handle it? I would suggest just one. And so we can understand the Bible, which I don't think people would argue with necessarily. What they would argue with is that we can understand it alike. And by the way, if you're talking to somebody and they don't believe that we can understand the Bible alike, take one passage that you both agree on and say, okay, we understood it alike. Your point was just disproved right there. And that's a really simple way to do that. And then you can dive further into that. We can understand that verse alike. How about more? And then go on and on from there. And we may not be able to fully comprehend or understand every subject. I think there's some things that God has given us that we're not going to be able to fully plumb the depths of, because it's going to take a lifetime to really study and to understand. But we can understand the Bible in a way that God intends and in like manner to one another. And that's why we can gather together and dwell in unity and work together for the gospel, because we all believe and understand the Word of God that has been given to us in the same way. And so this ought to give us confidence that the Bible that we use is the very Word of God, and that we are not only capable, but we must understand it so that we can please God. And we can have confidence in this text before us, and that we can allow it to live and breathe in our lives and mold us into the very image of God. And if there's any way in which we can encourage you or help you in being made into the image of God, we'd be happy to help you to do that. If you need to begin by obeying the gospel, having your sins washed away to be raised up into new life, we'd be happy to help you to put on Christ this very night. And if you are a child of God and in some way you haven't been walking faithfully with Him, we can encourage you and help you get right back on that course so that we can together walk towards our heavenly home. And because there's coming a day when we will stand before the throne of God and we're going to be judged according to our deeds, and we all want to stand ready to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Jesus invites us to take advantage of His love and His mercy and His grace, where we can be cleansed and made whole again. And if there's any way in which you are subject to that invitation, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.